The following message, titled Paul at Ephesus, number 3, from Acts 19, verses 21 through 41, is the 68th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, August 24, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19. In two preceding messages in this series, we've been considering Paul's ministry in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. We first examined Luke's account of Paul's encounter with disciples of John the Baptist. And that portion is found in verses 1 through 7. Last time, we gave attention to the description of Paul's preaching ministry in Ephesus and his account of the extraordinary miracles that attended Paul's ministry in those days. That account is found in verses 8 through 20. Tonight we continue with this chapter, taking up two additional portions. First, in verses 21 and 22, Luke gives us a brief account of Paul's future plans. And then second, in verses 23 through 41, that portion which will occupy most of our time tonight, Luke's account of the riot at Ephesus. First then, the brief account of Paul's future plans found in verses 21 and 22. Now, after these things were ended, and there the reference is to the preceding verses, to the conversion of many, to the bringing of magical scrolls and their burning, and to the prevailing and growing of the Word of God by way of its widespread influence in the city. Now, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Again, Luke tells us that after the events recorded in the preceding verses, that Paul purposed in his spirit to leave Ephesus. Now, the phrase "in the spirit" perhaps ought to be understood in the way that the New King James takes it, for the New King James places the word "spirit" or begins the word "spirit" with a capital S. So that the understanding of the translators of the New King James is that there's a reference here to the Holy Spirit and not just to some internal decision in Paul that is in his own spirit. I think the point that Luke would have us see is that the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, who had forbidden Paul at the first to preach the gospel in Asia, and then who later had brought him back to the city, now reveals to him that at the end of this two-year period of ministry, that his work in the city is done and that it's time to move on again. And this time, the direction of the Spirit is that Paul is to head west, back to Macedonia, back to Achaia, to those churches, to those provinces which were the major scene of the labors of the second missionary journey, then to make his way to Jerusalem, and then eventually he would make his way to Rome. Now, how much Paul knew at this point as to the manner that in which he would eventually visit the city of Rome, that is, as a prisoner of the Romans, we can't know. We do know that he expected trouble at Jerusalem, that the Spirit had made that much clear to him, for he expressed as much when he met with the Ephesian elders as he makes his way back finally from Macedonia and Achaia and stops at Miletus before going on to Palestine. We read in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. He tells the Ephesian elders, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So Paul understood that though he was going to Jerusalem, that he was going there to be imprisoned, he was going there to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. And given what he expected when he reached Jerusalem, apparently Paul regarded this passage through Macedonia and Achaia as something of a farewell visit to the churches there, to the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. We certainly know that when he meets with the Ephesian elders, as we shall see in a few weeks, that he says to them that they'll see his face no more. And therefore, throughout this last swing of his third journey, he apparently is conscious that God is bringing his ministry to some final resolution that will ultimately, of course, take him to Rome, but that will not allow him ever to see the faces of these brethren again. And therefore, in a sense, this is a farewell journey as he goes back through Macedonia, visits those churches which had been the scene of his labors in preceding visits. And he sends ahead two men. He sends ahead Timothy. He sends ahead Erastus into Macedonia. And their mission apparently was not merely to prepare the churches for the arrival of the Apostle Paul, but also to engage in the preparation of a relief offering which was to be taken by Paul to Jerusalem for the relief of the poor brethren of Palestine. And therefore, in these two verses, Luke gives us something of a summary of Paul's plans and something of a blueprint of the chapters that are to follow. But now, beginning in verse 23, running through the end of the chapter, we have a most remarkable account of a riot that took place in the city of Ephesus on account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's begin reading in verse 23, reading through the end of the chapter. And about that time, that is about the time that Paul was making preparation to leave Ephesus and to begin this farewell journey back through Macedonia and Achaia, and about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, or literally the Greek text says Artemis, which was the name of the goddess worshipped at Ephesus, brought no little business unto the craftsmen, whom he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this business we have our wealth. And ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they are no gods that are made with hands. And not only is there danger that this our trade come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana be made of no account, and that she should even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worships. And when they heard this, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the amphitheater, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul was minded or was determined to enter in unto the people, the disciples would not permit him. And certain also of the Asiarchs, being his friends, sent to him and besought him not to adventure himself into the amphitheater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they brought Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made a defense unto the people. But when they perceived that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the multitude, he saith, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there who knoweth not that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter or fell down from heaven? Seeing then that these things cannot be gainsaid, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought here these men, who are neither spoilers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen that are with him have a matter against any man, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them accuse one another. But if you seek anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For indeed we are in danger to be accused concerning this day's riot, there being no cause for it. And as touching it, we shall not be able to give account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now, as we've seen on previous occasions, Ephesus was the center for the worship of Diana. That was her Roman name. The Greek name was Artemis. And she was regarded as the great mother goddess. She was the goddess of fertility. And her statue in the temple there in Ephesus, which according to their traditions had fallen down from the king of the gods, that is, from Jupiter out of heaven, that statue represented her in her role as a goddess of fertility, as a grotesque, many-breasted figure. The temple itself was almost four times the size of the Parthenon, the famous Parthenon in Athens. It was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was as much a tourist attraction as it was a religious shrine. And at this period, as again we saw on a previous occasion, devoid of any other substantial economic base, the citizens of Ephesus, to a large degree, were dependent upon the religious pilgrims that came to the great temple of Diana for their income. The temple ritual itself was comprised of sacrifices. It also consisted of ceremonial prostitution. There were ritual prostitutes available at this, as well as many other fertility temples, in order to, as it were, to worship the god of fertility. And doubtless there were fees. There was an economics associated even with that. But surrounding the temple, there was quite a trade carried on by those who provided visitors with food and with lodging, with those who sold animals for sacrifice, and for those, like Demetrius, who sold shrines or souvenirs of various sorts, as well as those engaged in other tourist services, if you will bear the modern expression. For about a month in the spring, there were special festivals in Ephesus connected with the worship of Diana. And as with any large convention, for that's what it was, that meant big business for the city, especially for those engaged in trades related to the temple either directly or indirectly. Now it's against this kind of background that we read of this man, Demetrius the silversmith, starting a riot aimed at stopping the growing influence of Christianity. The gospel apparently was being manifest in such power that it was hurting business and threatening the continuing viability of the city's economy. And therefore, Demetrius, we are told, convened a meeting of the craftsmen of his own guild and of workers in similar occupations, that is, of those whose incomes were being most affected, and he addressed them in a way that was clearly meant to stir them up to some kind of concerted action. This thing had to be stopped from his perspective. It was beginning to hurt them where it would hurt most. It was beginning to hurt them in the wallet. And therefore, gathering together those men who shared the silversmith trade and others whose trades were directly dependent upon the temple, he begins by his speaking to stir them up, if by some means to bring them to the point that they were ready to take some kind of concerted, definitive action to bring an end to the influence of Paul and his companions, and of course ultimately of the gospel in the city of Ephesus and in the province of Asia. Now Demetrius begins by reminding his fellow workmen how much their livelihood is bound up with the temple and with the worship of Diana. He's very straightforward at first. He says, "Sirs, ye know that by this business we have our wealth." He wants to get their attention. And therefore he goes, as it were, for the jugular. Now, in many situations, it is true that you could speak all day about this issue or that issue, of this concern or that concern, and never get people's attention. But begin to speak about their wallets and you have their instant attention. And that's what he did on this occasion. He says, "Sirs, you know that by this business we have our wealth." Nothing could be plainer, nothing could be simpler to understand. Our jobs, our economy, our wealth stands or falls with this temple and with the popularity of the goddess who is worshipped here. If worshipers cease to come to this temple, and more important, if they cease to come spending their money, we are finished economically. Now that point was clear. Everyone understood that. Then Demetrius points out the threat. He points out the threat that Paul and the gospel represent to the economic status quo. He says in the language of verse 26, "And ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus," this isn't just a local phenomenon or a local problem, "but you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they are no gods that are made with hands." We read back in verse 10 how that during Paul's 2-year stay there in Ephesus, that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul's ministry in the province, centered in Ephesus in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, nevertheless had reached out either through his personal preaching or through the preaching of his associates or the preaching of converts. It had reached out into all the province. And Demetrius here indicates that it had done so with great effectiveness, saying this Paul persuades and turns away much people, saying that they are no gods that are made with hands. And we know the kind of preaching that Paul would have undertaken in such a setting. We have examples of it at Lystra. We have an example of it in Athens, where he's addressing a predominantly Gentile audience, and he goes immediately to the issue of their idolatry. As he said, as he was preaching to the Gentiles in Lystra, "We bring you good tidings, we bring you the gospel, that you should turn from these vain things unto a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is." The good news was not only that your gods are nothing. The good news is there is a living God and He is the one with whom you have to do. And by this means, Paul, under the blessing of the Spirit, had turned many, apparently, away from their devotion to Diana and, of course, more importantly, from Demetrius's point of view, from their pilgrimages to the temple of Diana at Ephesus and from their spending money on silver shrines. Now that was the real issue. But now finally pressing his point with all the skill of a politician, Demetrius appeals not only to the economic facts of the case, but he seeks to tap into the religious prejudices of his audience, saying, "And not only is there danger that this our trade come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana be made of no account, and that she should even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worships. A masterstroke. Poor Diana. Now we could profitably park here and speak about his low view of his goddess. She is in danger. Our God's going to be toppled. Our goddess is going to fall. She's going to lose her devotees. The sheer lunacy of worshiping a God that could be in that kind of danger. We'll forbear. I can't imagine, really, that Demetrius had any concern for the reputation of Diana. I can't imagine he had any real concern as to whether she continued to have thousands of devotees who committed the care of their souls to her. In fact, I can't imagine he would have had any concern whatsoever for what Paul and his associates were doing if his own economic interest had not been involved. He wasn't the first, and he certainly wasn't the last. To use the honor of some god to cover his own greed with a blanket of sanctity and religious devotion. But Demetrius' harangue produced the desired effect. For as Luke records, Demetrius knew his audience very well. Touch them at the point of their wallet, and then touch their religious prejudices, and you can set them on fire. And his harangue had its desired effect, for as Luke records, when they heard this, they were filled with wrath. And they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And he goes on to say that the city was filled with the confusion. Apparently the scene erupted into what was nothing less than a mob riot. Luke says the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed with one accord into the amphitheater, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. Now, whether the wrath of the craftsmen was stirred up more by the prospect of their losing their living or more by the prospect of Diana losing the people's veneration, their response was to set up a great repeated cry, much in the same way that Islamic fundamentalists in our day, when stirred to a fever pitch by the rhetoric of their clerics, cry out repeatedly, "Allah Akbar," or "God is great." We've all seen the scenes on our television sets watching the news of the various Islamic revolutions. You see these great mobs of people repeatedly crying out, "Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar," hours and hours and hours upon end, stirred to a fever pitch by the rhetoric of their clerics. And such was something of the scene there in Ephesus, eventually stirring the entire city into an uproar. A great mob began to form and to move down the Arcadian Way, that main boulevard, that great boulevard of the city that ran from the harbor all the way to the city's 25,000-seat amphitheater. And unable apparently to find Paul, the mob seized two of his closest associates. And Luke says they rushed with one accord, agreed in their fervor, though as we'll see a bit later, not at all understanding necessarily why they were there. But agreed in their fervor, they rushed into that amphitheater, likely filling it. Now Paul, of course, was not in hiding. When he heard what had taken place, he was minded, he was determined, Luke says, to go into the amphitheater, both for the defense of his companions and, of course, for the defense of the gospel. But his Ephesian disciples, exercising great prudence on this occasion, would not permit him to do so. Whether they physically restrained him or merely persuaded him to stay away, Luke doesn't say. But such a course of action, his personally going into that mob, into that ravening mob of wolves, as it were, would have been suicide. Already labeled as the instigator of Ephesus's impending economic collapse, already labeled as an enemy of the honor of the goddess of the city, there was little likelihood that he would have emerged alive. Indeed, so grave was his danger that Luke tells us that friends from among the Asiarchs, who were the province's aristocracy, they were, as it were, a grand senate, a special senate that regulated certain aspects of the province's life, that friends from among that group urged him to stay away. They knew what would happen if he, as the old ASV says, adventured himself into that amphitheater. Returning in verse 32 to the actual scene in the amphitheater, Luke describes a circumstance in which total confusion reigned. Most of the crowd, he says, by this time, had no idea why they were there. They had simply been attracted by the frenzy of the mob, had gone along out of curiosity, perhaps gotten caught up in the emotions, had heard a snatch of this and a snatch of that as to what this was all about, but having no real clear sense of how it began or what was really going on. And among those who did understand concerning why they were there, that is, among Demetrius and his associates, there apparently was no consensus as to what to do. They were of one mind as to what the problem was. But as to what to do, they had no concerted idea, for Luke says that some cried one thing and some another. And at this point, he says that the Jews put forward a man. There was a large Jewish population in the city, and there was always in Greek culture and Greco-Roman culture a latent anti-Semitism. There was always a disposition to distrust the Jews, always a disposition to do them evil if they could. And therefore, finding themselves in a situation where one of their countrymen was the occasion of a great mob scene in the city, apparently the Jews put this man forward, and Alexander, beckoning with his hand, would have made a defense to the people. Since in the eyes of the citizens of Ephesus, this whole trouble had begun in the Jewish community, apparently the Jews wished to dissociate themselves from Paul and wished to dissociate themselves from the Christianity that he preached. And therefore, selecting this man as a spokesman, they put him forth for the purpose of making a defense. Not a defense of Christianity, but a defense of the Jewish community. And yet, before Alexander could utter a word, as soon as it was known that he was a Jew, the mob erupted again into their fanatical cry, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and continued in that way, Luke says, for about 2 hours. Now, can you imagine? 2 solid hours. The constant repetition, the constant surging of this mob, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," with all of their fervency and all of their frenzy. What a scene that must have been. Few scenes in our modern experience even approach the one in the amphitheater of Ephesus on that day. Perhaps for those of us old enough to remember, perhaps the crowd gathered outside the hostage American embassy in Tehran at the time of the Islamic Revolution in Iran comes close. For there, for hours on end, you had that repeated cry of those Islamic fundamentalists, "God is great, death to the Americans." In any case, on this occasion, neither Christianity nor Judaism was to receive a hearing. The only voice that will be heard on this day is one in defense of Diana. And that is what Luke tells us that happened. He records that the city clerk of Ephesus, the grammateus is the term that is used. It's a very peculiar term to us. Literally it means one who writes. But the man in view here is the chief executive officer of the Ephesian assembly or ecclesia. The Greeks were known for their democratic assemblies. It was part of their culture. It was part of their political system. And every city of any size had one of these assemblies. Well, this man was the president of the assembly, if you will. The closest equivalent in modern terms in our experience would be the mayor of the city. And as the highest native official in the city, he wasn't the only government. The Roman government was there. But as the highest native official in the city, he would have had the ear of the people. And as one personally accountable to the Roman government for any disturbances in the city, he had a vested interest in ending this whole affair before it got out of hand. And therefore, after finally quieting the crowd, he begins to address them in such a way as to reason with them to disperse. And first he appeals to the one thing on which the mob was agreed. He says in verses 35 and 36, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there who knows not that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be gainsaid, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." Now he appeals again, he appeals as Demetrius had, to their religious prejudice, but he does it for a different purpose. He appeals to it not to stir them up, but to quiet them down. And in essence he says to them, Diana really is in no trouble from these men or from their religion. He, in essence, says to them, we ought to have a higher view of our goddess than this to think that she's in trouble. The highly favored position of our city is unquestioned. Everyone knows that Jupiter has given us this image personally. It's a token of his favor. Everyone knows that our city has been chosen as the guardian of her temple. Our traditions in these matters, he asserts, are unassailable. These things can't be gainsaid. Now, of course, every Jew in the place would have gainsaid it. Paul and his companions would have gainsaid it. But the great mass of those in that amphitheater that day, the great mass of the Gentile population would have said, well, of course these things are true. Of course they can't be gainsaid. What are we worried about? Our traditions are unassailable. The image we have, it's an image from Jupiter himself. How can we be so concerned about our goddess Diana? Therefore, he begins to quiet them by appealing to another aspect of their religious prejudices. But then he goes on to say, in essence, that there's no proof of criminal activity on the part of the men that were brought into the amphitheater. Verse 37, "You have brought here these men, who are neither spoilers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." In other words, he says to them, there is no evidence that they have committed any act of sacrilege or blasphemy such as our laws prescribe. Now, of course, it's true that Paul and his companions had denounced idolatry, perhaps even denounced Diana herself as a fiction. Yet that by itself was not illegal according to Greek or Roman law. Many a Greek philosopher had done exactly the same thing. Many a Greek philosopher had denied the existence of the Greek gods. What was not allowed according to their laws was speech that was insulting in its manner, that was derogatory in its manner. And of this or any other form of legal sacrilege, Paul and his companions were innocent. Now the clerk, of course, knew the real reason for the religious zeal of Demetrius and his associates. He knew that they had their wallets and not their souls in mind. And therefore he speaks forthrightly as to where this whole business belongs. We read in verse 38, "If therefore," he says, "Demetrius and the craftsmen that are with him have a matter against any man, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them accuse one another." He understood that this really was about economics. This was really about finances. This was really about business matters. If these men are hurting your business, the courts are there. Sue them. There is a framework to gain relief in such matters. He understood what was going on. And he goes on to say that if there are other issues which don't fall within the jurisdiction of those courts, they could be referred to the Ephesian Assembly, which met 3 times each month. He says, but if you seek anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. If you want to make what these men are doing illegal, we have an assembly that can do that. We have a democratic assembly that gathers 3 times a month. You can, as citizens of this city, introduce a bill that their activity be regarded as illegal. There are legal remedies, he says to them. Now, the mention of the regular or lawful assembly, of course, focuses attention, doesn't it? It focuses attention on the fact that the present gathering is irregular and illegal. That is, in the eyes of the Roman government, who took very careful account of such things. The Roman government was very careful about anything that could possibly become the seedbed of insurrection and rebellion against Rome. And nothing was more suited to that end than a public riot. And therefore, Rome took note of these things. And the gathering in which these people were to be found was an irregular, illegal assembly of the citizens of the city. Now, the Romans gave great latitude to the cities under its occupation, great latitude to rule themselves within limits according to local custom. That is, as long as order, as Rome defined it, was maintained, as long as there was no breach of Roman law. And therefore, the Romans permitted the Greeks to have their democratic assemblies. They permitted them to pursue their local government according to local custom. But Cicero asserts that the abuse that the Greeks made of that privilege led to most of their misfortunes under Rome's rule. And he complained about the needless gatherings and the endless speeches that were held in the amphitheaters or in the theaters of the cities or in the assemblies, the public assemblies of the Greek cities. And therefore, this whole affair was a matter of concern. Not just concerning Paul and his companions, but it had ramifications that reached into the highest levels of government. It had ramifications that reached into the relationship that Ephesus would maintain to its Roman rulers. This concourse, as the city clerk calls it, literally, the word concourse doesn't bring over into English anything of the meaning of the term that is used. Literally, the term means a violent, tumultuous running together. This concourse had all the marks of an assembly that Rome would have disapproved. And being in a position where he would be held personally responsible, it's no wonder that the city clerk then said, indeed, we are in danger to be accused concerning this day's riot, there being no cause, that is, no legal cause for it. And as touching it, we shall not be able to give account of this concourse or this riot. He knew that were he to be called in to the Roman governor's palace to give account of that day, there was giving no account of it. There was nothing he could say that would satisfy the Roman officials that this was a lawful assembly of the citizens of Ephesus under the stipulations of Roman law. Rioting was punishable by death. And the events of this day exposed not only the city clerk, but in fact, it exposed Demetrius and his associates to great danger. Now, Luke concludes this account by saying that when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Apparently, he got their attention. He got their attention perhaps by his appeal to their religious prejudice. He got their attention perhaps by their appeal to common sense. There are courts. If this is a matter that Demetrius has, if he's got a bone to pick, if he's got something stuck in his throat, there's a court there he can sue. But I suspect he got their attention most when he mentioned the riot and not being able to give account The Romans acted with great definiteness in certain situations or in situations like this. They would not regard this lightly. And therefore he appealed, having appealed to their religious prejudices, having appealed to their common sense, he reaches them through their selfish fears. He sends them on their way before the events of this day takes them all further than they wished to go. Now, in closing tonight, just a few words of observation and application. First of all, we see in this account, again, something of Luke's purpose in writing the book of Acts, don't we? We've seen at various places along the way, and we'll see it again before we come to the end of the book of Acts, that Luke is very careful to portray Christianity as a legal religion, not deserving the oppressive and repressive measures that the Jews urged against it. We've seen that at various other places. We saw it, for example, in his appearance before Gallio, the Roman proconsul of Achaia, who refused to have anything to do with this. This is not a matter for a Roman court, he says. I'm not minded to be a judge in these matters. And here we see this mayor, a man reflecting the honor of Rome and the principles of Roman rule on this occasion, saying that you really have no business having these men here. They've done nothing illegal. They've done nothing contrary to the law. Well, Luke's purpose is to portray Paul and to portray Christianity as being within the framework of Roman law. And he does that again because that as he writes the book of Acts, as he writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Paul is imprisoned in Rome awaiting appearance before Nero on the charge of insurrection. He was charged with acting in such a way that was contrary to the interest of the Roman Empire. And therefore, throughout the Gospel of Luke, throughout the book of Acts, he takes extra care to show that at every turn, Christianity was regarded not as an illegal religion under Roman law, but as a religion which was deserving of being left alone by the Roman government. But now in the second place, as we look more directly to the example or to the text that is given, we see another example of opposition to the gospel which arises because of vested interests, which arises because of the status quo. We've seen on other occasions as well, and again we'll see when we come with Paul to Jerusalem, opposition to the gospel seems to always intensify when vested interests are challenged. There's no essential difference between this crowd and the one that later attacks Paul at Jerusalem. And in fact, there's no difference between this crowd and the one that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of those cases, vested interests stirred up an opposition to a Christianity which was challenging the status quo. And it stirred up opposition from those who hid their selfish interests under a cloak of religious piety. That had been the case, was it not, with the Jews when the apostles first began to preach the gospel in Jerusalem? We saw all those appearances of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And all of the zeal that they manifested for God and for truth. And yet, in fact, they were really zealous for their privileged positions, weren't they? They were envious of the apostles because so many of the people were turning away from them and looking to the new covenant religion of Christ as the true gospel or as the truth of God. We'll see it again when Paul gets back to Jerusalem. All of this religious piety, all of this zeal for Jehovah, and yet they want to murder Paul that they might keep their places. Well, we see it on this occasion. Demetrius and his associates come out of that meeting place all stirred up with religious zeal. But in point of fact, what really stirred them up was their rapidly emptying wallets. And this pattern has been repeated countless times since the days of the apostles. Do we not see it at the time of the Reformation? In Rome's opposition to Luther and the other reformers? Why did Rome hate Luther? Why did Rome hate the other reformers? It wasn't about theology. It was about economics and power. Now, on Luther's side, the argument was about theology and truth. He took his stand because of the truth. His concern wasn't the economics or the power. Luther wasn't trying to gather to himself a great power base or to enrich himself. The issue was truth. But on the other side, though they claimed that the issue was truth, the real issue was the economics of the Roman system. The encounter with Tetzel over the selling of indulgences really touched the core of the issue, didn't it? There is Demetrius and his associates reincarnate, if you will. You see the same thing, don't you, in the opposition that the Puritans received from many in the English religious establishment in the 1700s. We see it in the opposition that Whitfield and Edwards and others experienced at the time of the Great Awakening. When you read the history of the Great Awakening, when you read especially the account of the events in New England under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, what comes out in a very shocking way is how much opposition Edwards and his brethren received to the plain preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, why was that? Well, the reason was that the gospel that Edwards preached touched the privileged positions of many who were entrenched in what had become the religious status quo of New England. And we've seen it in our own century. Every time the gospel has made inroads into the bastions of religious liberalism. I had the personal experience of being involved about 20 years ago in the beginning of a controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention over the inerrancy of the Scripture. And I remember in those days being amazed at how vigorous and how determined the opposition of the liberals was to any idea that the denomination ought to return to an adherence to the doctrine of the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scripture. And though they put forth all kinds of pious sounding statements about how controversy will destroy our evangelism, how it will destroy our unity, how it will do this and how it will do that. The real bottom line was, if the conservatives won in the controversy, the liberals were out of a job. Because they had entrenched themselves in the seminaries and had entrenched themselves in the denominational superstructure. And there were big bucks on the line. There was control of huge seminaries and huge denominational organizations. The issue was not, on their side, truth. It was power and economics. Demetrius and his associates in full dress. Well, the same dynamics are in play in each succeeding episode. When the gospel begins to threaten the power and privilege and economics of the religious establishment, Demetrius and his associates in one form or another consult together, and they raise their voices in a chorus of protest, always claiming, however, to be defending the honor of God. And yet, no matter their temporary victories over the truth, and such men do have temporary victories over the truth, yet they never in the end are able to stay the hand of God. They are never in the end able to stop the gospel. The Spirit, in spite of that kind of opposition, continues to do His work, and the cause of Christ moves forward in spite of its pious, sanctimonious adversaries. and so it will ever be. Let the truth begin to challenge the present entrenched religious establishment. And there is such a thing. It's constantly changing. It's constantly metamorphosing. But there is an entrenched establishment, even to this day. Does it startle you how much of modern Christianity is to be found in organizations in which the real binding glue is economics? American evangelicalism is in transformation. It's moving out of the churches into multi-million dollar organizations on a scale never seen before in Christian history. Now that's a fact. Huge organizations with huge budgets and a lot at stake. And if you want to cause a howl to go up, touch one of those sacred cows. I know. I reached out and touched a major Christian publisher about 7 or 8 years ago and challenged what they were doing. And the howl of protest that went up, all under the guise of piety. We're just doing the work of God. Things have not changed all that much. Let the truth begin to challenge the present entrenched religious establishment, and a great howl of protest will go up that God is in danger and that the great edifice which has been constructed, whatever it is, supposedly for His worship, supposedly for His service, that great edifice is about to topple, and with it will go the glory and the honor of God. And therefore, seeing that this is as it has always been, we ought not to be surprised when we hear such voices raised in opposition to the simple truth. These are but the voices, the same voices that Christ and His apostles heard. And though they may seem loud and threatening, they will in the end have no more success in hindering the work of God and the progress of the gospel than did Demetrius and his associates in Ephesus. Don't let the loudness of the mob cause you to tremble. And then finally, by way of application, what a sad scene we see in the case of Demetrius. Demetrius acknowledges that he understands what Paul has been preaching. He was among those, apparently, who had heard the gospel preached. He was fully aware of the salient points of those lectures or those sermons, those messages that Paul had been giving, that his associates had been preaching in the various cities of Asia. What should he have done? He should have looked with horror upon his hands and said, "These hands have fashioned gods which have perverted the souls of men." He should have been horrified at himself. He should have been humbled by the fact that not only was he an idolater, but a fashioner of idols. Should have turned from his trade and turned from his idolatry and turned to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. But he didn't do it. He couldn't get past his wallet. And how many people who hear the gospel, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, can't get past anything more important than their wallet or something like it. unwilling to pay a price, any price, for the safety of their immortal souls. And to all such, I would say to you, don't follow the example of Demetrius. Demetrius is in hell today because he would serve Mammon rather than God. His case is no mystery. And if you end up in hell having heard the gospel, your case will be no mystery either. You will have loved something more than your immortal soul. And we urge you to turn away from your idolatry, even if your idol is yourself, to the living God. And cast your soul upon His Son, Jesus Christ, to the saving of your immortal soul. Let us pray. Our Father, as we turn to You this night, we are reminded by this passage how foolish it is for men to turn away from You a few pieces of silver. We're reminded of the bad deal of Judas. And we're reminded of the terrible economics of Demetrius. What shall it profit a man, You tell us, O Lord, to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul? Pray, Father, that You would give each one of us in this auditorium such a sight of our need that we would let go every idol and everything that would hinder us from coming to Christ. And we pray that You would enable us to flee to Him and lay hold upon Him as a perfect Savior that we might be saved. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.